And I love that verse that says, I'll praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. We don't know how long we'll have breath in our bodies. And may God help each one of us use every breath that we ever take to honor and glorify Him and to tell others about Him. If you look at through world history, we live in a very blessed period of history. Average lifespan for American adults is well into their 70s, possibly even their 80s. Not too many centuries ago, in our country even, average life expectancy was in the 40s and 50s for a lot of people. And there are parts of the world where that is still the case. And so we have remarkable blessings. And we need to make sure that with every breath we take, we are glorifying and serving God. And I pray that He'll give me a lot more breaths, but nonetheless, however many He gives me, I pray that I'll use it to His glory and to tell others about Him. There's another song that we sing. I don't remember if it's in our song book or not. Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedoms we all hold dear now are at stake. Does that sound like anything familiar to you? Not just the song, but that sounds like something out of the headlines pretty much every night. Every time I sing that song, I think of a particular brand of theology called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is this approach to Scripture that you look at the headlines and you try to and compare that to some of the Scriptures and figure out when Jesus is coming again. And it seems like periodically, about every 5 to 10 to 15 years, somebody makes a prediction about the end of the world. And it's usually based a lot on what's going on in the headlines. I was born in 1960, so I grew up in the glory of the Cold War era. There never was a period in history quite like the Cold War, and there are days that I really miss the Cold War. Some of the best spy novels ever and spy movies came out of the Cold War era. But anyway, I grew up in Blytheville, Arkansas, which had an Air Force base. And at some point, two of my brothers-in-law were stationed at the base. My oldest brother-in-law, when I was 8 or 9 or 10, would regale me with stories about the fact that somewhere in Russia there were hundreds of or thousands of nuclear warheads aimed at my hometown. Well, thank you for that. I really appreciate the little comforting tidbit there. But I also remember in the 70s, a guy by the name of Hal Lindsey wrote books like The Late Great Planet Earth and Countdown to Armageddon. He was a kind of a sensationalistic, dispensationalist theologian who liked to write. He divined the tea leaves on Russia and the Middle East. He never made predictions about when the end of the world was come, but he was constantly saying, it's clear that the signs are here that the world is going to end very soon. And people tend to do that. We look at these troublesome times and we talk about how bad things are. And there's really nothing new about it. The most recent batch of predictions that I can think of came in 2011. There was a radio evangelist by the name of Harold Camping, and he gained quite a bit of notoriety back in 2011. He first predicted that the world was going to end May 21st, 2011. Well, on the 22nd, we all woke up, and he decided, well, maybe he had misread things. He decided that, well, the 21st of May was God's spiritual judgment of the nation, and the actual end of things would come October 21st, and October 22nd came, and we were all still around. He was hugely embarrassed. He owned a batch of radio stations who broadcast in like 150 different markets, and a lot of his supporters, a lot of his listeners quit their jobs, sold their houses, sold their businesses because they thought the end of the world was coming. When it didn't, and many of these people went bankrupt, he felt no obligation. Well, I didn't tell them to do that. I didn't tell them they had to do that, but I thought it was interesting that that's how seriously many of his followers took it. Prior to the May 21st prediction, one of his radio companies filed an extension of their tax filing deadline to November 15th. And I always thought that was odd. If you think the end of the world is coming up in a month or two, why bother with your taxes? You get away with it, you know? Who's going to be around to collect? But I guess it turned out to be a wise move, and it tells me they probably didn't believe in the prediction. But He also made other predictions, one in 1988 and another in 1994. He died in 2013. After his failed predictions in 2011, he kind of quietly disappeared. He just really didn't have much to say after that. He's not the only one. You go back well into the 1800s and even before that, there have been predictions on top of predictions on top of predictions. In 1844, a guy named William Miller predicted Christ's return on October 22nd, 1844. Jehovah's Witnesses have made a hobby out of this. In 1914, the Lord was supposed to return. 1918, 1925, 1942, 1975. They have predicted various returns of Jesus. 1975, a guy by the name of Herbert Armstrong also made a prediction. 1980, a guy by the name of Willie Day Smith predicted the rapture on April Fool's Day, of all things, in 1980. 1981, a whole lot of different people. Chuck Smith, Ted Kresge, and Bill Maupin all predicted various types of returns in 1981. I mentioned Hal Lindsey in the 70s and 80s. He never actually pinned down a date, but he kept saying that the signs are clearly here, that the end of the world is very near. One particular guy by the name of Wisenant, and I remember this particularly, in 1988, he wrote a booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Could Return in 1988. You may remember that. I was preaching in Western Kentucky, and that thing was getting wide circulation in Kentucky. I even went to a kind of a public forum on that when the predictions didn't come true. We all sat around and poked fun at it. But he also predicted, when that didn't come true, he predicted that it would come true in 89, which it didn't, and then again in 92, then again in 95, and some other dates. A group of Koreans in 1992 predicted the end of the world. 1993 was significant because, you know, the number 7 has a great deal of significance in the Bible, and that was 7 years before the year 2000. A lot of people were pretty well convinced that the world would end in 2000 because it was 2000, the new millennium. So they counted back 7 years and decided, well, something's going to happen in 1993. Of course, it didn't. 2012, remember Hollywood had that movie, 2012. It shows this Himalayan monk banging a gong, and suddenly the Himalayans are swamped with water. Great fishing, but sorry movie. And one of the more interesting ones, Sir Isaac Newton predicted that in 2060, that will be my 100th birthday, by the way, if you're around for that, in 2060, the world will end. So I will have my 100th birthday, and then we'll all go to heaven. So anyway, lots of predictions through time, and again, they are all tied together with this idea that troublesome times are always here, and people try to read the tea leaves from the Bible and come up with this idea that somehow or another, we can predict the end of the world. I want to talk tonight, I'm calling the sermon Apocalypse Not. Rumors of the rapture and other nonsense. Since the COVID-19 thing, now, I've looked at a few dispensational websites, and I haven't seen anybody on those websites predicting anything. A few of them have actually said, no, this isn't signs of the rapture. But I've seen a lot on Facebook where a lot of people are saying, clearly the rapture is near. Clearly the end of the world is near. There's no other way to explain what's going on. So I just want to talk about this concept of the rapture and these predictions about the end times, because I'll just say this, the Bible doesn't give any merit to that kind of thinking. So that's what we're going to talk about in tonight's sermon. I want to begin just where the idea of the rapture comes from, and I'll give you a hint, nowhere. The term rapture doesn't even occur in the Bible, and yet it is a linchpin in the doctrine of dispensationalism. Where the concept actually comes from is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. I want to read two paragraphs from 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. The last paragraph of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the first paragraph of 1 Thessalonians 5. Both of these have to do with exactly the same subject, and that is the second coming of Christ. Each paragraph deals with it from a different perspective. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Apparently, since Paul left, Paul had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry, and he left behind this infant congregation. They had not been Christians very long. And apparently, some of the Christians had died after Paul left, and they're worried about whether they would see them again. And I think that's what Paul is addressing here at the end of chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the second coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Both of those paragraphs have a lot to do with the return of Jesus. There's a strong emphasis in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the second coming of Jesus, about anticipating and longing for the return of Christ. And these two texts, I think, are pretty critical texts in that regard. But the concept of the rapture, when you hear people talking about it, this is as close as you're going to get to the, quote, doctrine of the rapture. It's based on a phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where he says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." The phrase "in the air" is the key thing. In Latin texts, like the Vulgate, the early Latin translations of the Bible, they used a word called rapere in Latin, and it's the phrase "in the air." If you were to take that word and translate it into English, it would be rapture. And that's where the doctrine of the rapture comes from. The Lord meeting his people in the air. And that's the whole concept. Again, the word rapture doesn't occur in English versions, not at all. But the idea is based on a particular reading of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, I want to give you an overview of what the rapture concept is. And again, this is a particular brand of premillennialism called dispensationalism. There are certain evangelical groups that really, really buy into this. And this is the simplified, dumbed-down version of it. It's actually a pretty complicated thing, and there are all kinds of variations on this doctrine. It's a pretty confusing thing. But anyway, basically, they predict that the first thing that happens in the end times is the rapture. Jesus will suddenly and secretly meet his resurrected saints in the air and take them to heaven for a period of time. The wicked will either remain alive or they will stay in the grave, and that's what we just read in 1 Thessalonians. They pin that on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Also, in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24... premillennialists and dispensationalists have a field day with Matthew 24, which talks about wars and rumors of wars and that kind of thing. But they will point to verse 40 and verse 41. Then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. And that's their argument. You've probably seen these bumper stickers that says, "In case of the rapture, this car will not be occupied." And that's the whole concept, that Jesus will come and just secretly take away his faithful people, and nobody will know about it. And suddenly all these people have gone missing. If you ever saw the movie series Left Behind, had Kirk Cameron in it, and I think later there was a theatrical release of it with Nicolas Cage, that's what this whole thing is about. People get raptured, and nobody knows what's going on. The second thing that happens is the period of tribulation. A seven-year period of tribulation follows the rapture. That's where this seven-year number comes from. It is based in part on some teachings from the book of Daniel, and again, a particular interpretation of it. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there will be a war. Desolations are decreed. And that's part of the teaching about the rapture, is how you particularly count those weeks and months and so forth. That is viewed as the period of the tribulation. The church is unaffected because they were raptured, so they're not around for the fun. But those who remain on earth will undergo this horrible period of tribulation and trouble. The third thing that happens is the millennium. Now, everybody knows the millennium, right? It's Revelation chapter 20, where it says that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And they take that to be a literal 1,000-year period, and the understanding is that Christ will return with His saints to resurrect believers who died during the tribulation. And this begins the millennium. Christ reigns from an earthly throne in Jerusalem. He brings peace and prosperity to earth. Palestine is again restored to the Jews, and Israel is converted to Christ. Satan is bound, and the Antichrist is destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. The curse is removed from nature, and many Gentiles are converted. And that's still not the end, because the next thing that happens is step number 4, the judgment. After the millennium, Satan is released for a short time, and then comes a third resurrection where the wicked are raised from the dead. Satan and his angels and the wicked are all judged and thrown into hell eternally. And then finally, there is the period of reward. The eternal state of heaven and hell are ushered in. And depending on which variation of dispensationalism you take, in some versions, all the redeemed mingle together in the new heavens and the new earth. In other versions of this, the kingdom remains in Palestine on earth and the church remains in heaven. So you've got kind of a separation of Israel and the church. And this is the short version. And I'm not kidding about that. As I said, if you do much reading about, particularly about dispensationalism, it gets pretty complicated. And it really depends on how you piece together certain scriptures of Old Testament prophecy and some New Testament passages. It really depends on kind of how you patchwork that little quilt together. But that's kind of the overview, and the rapture is the thing that starts it all. As I said, a lot of this has to do with how people read certain passages of the Bible. I want to touch just very quickly on Matthew chapter 24. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of things about Matthew 24 that I don't understand. But it starts with Jesus this is the last week of Jesus' life. He's been in and around the temple all week with his disciples, with the apostles. And he makes this startling comment in Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The short version is he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the short answer to what he has just said. Now, if you were any kind of a right-thinking Jew in the first century and you saw this impressive temple that Herod had built and took generations to build it, you would say, you got to be out of your mind. There's no way that this magnificent structure would ever be destroyed. And so immediately they start asking questions. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I think the wrong way to read verse 3 is to assume that they had this nice, neat, little handwritten list of exactly 3 questions. what I think they did is all 12 of them start throwing questions at Jesus. Well, when is this going to happen? What are you saying, Jesus? Are you saying that this is the end of the world? When is it? And I think they're just throwing out questions to him. And I think what Matthew has done is he has condensed it to three questions, and then he takes Jesus' answers and shows how Jesus answered each of these three questions. My guess is they ask him a whole lot more questions. And again, I don't think it was this nice, neat little bulleted checklist of questions that they handed him in printed form. I think they're just throwing out questions. These are the three that kind of float to the top, and these are the three that Matthew concentrates on. And so he starts talking about, see to it that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and many will lead, and they will lead many astray. You'll hear hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Then he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He goes into some details about that. Verse 29, he goes back to this subject of a kind of tribulation that would occur in connection with all of this. And then I want you to notice verse 34 and 35. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Whatever he has said up to verse 34, I believe he was talking about something that would happen in their generation. I think the best explanation is he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he goes on in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I think Jesus has basically answered the first two questions that were given to him. When will these things be? When will this temple be destroyed? What will be the end of this particular age? And I think he's talking at that point, up to that point, about the destruction of Jerusalem. But of that day, this final day, he said, nobody knows. No one knows, not the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And then I think from that point on, I believe he's talking about the second coming. And again, a lot of it gets read into the first half of the chapter, but I think Jesus very plainly says in verse 34, I'm talking about something that would happen in your generation. And I believe the best explanation of that would have to be the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I want to spend basically the rest of the time talking about what's wrong with this concept of the rapture. Four basic mistakes that I think the concept of the rapture commits. Number one, it teaches an invisible, secretive return of Jesus. Jesus is described as coming like a thief. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, we read that a little bit earlier. He will come like a thief in the night. That language shows up periodically. Dispensationalists interpret that as meaning secretive. Jesus will show up secretly. I think the better explanation is that Jesus will come unannounced. I think that's his point. That's how thieves operate. Yeah, there's an element of secretive to it, but they don't go around sending you engraved announcements. Hey, I'm going to show up at your house on such and such a date, and here are the signs of my coming. That's not it at all. Camping, when he predicted in October 21st, 2011, that the world was going to end, Camping said, I'm really beginning to think that there's going to be no big display of any kind. The end is going to come very, very quietly. In fact, it was so quietly that nobody even noticed, not even Camping. In fact, he admitted he was wrong. Here's my answer to that. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he's talking about what's going to happen to these believers who had already died, he says in verse 16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, jump to the next chapter. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It sounds like it's going to be audible. It sounds like it's going to be visible. It sounds like it's going to be noticeable. And basically, you would have to separate these two paragraphs and say that the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 must be talking about different things. I don't think it is. There's no contextual reason for thinking that Paul is talking about two different events. He's talking about exactly the same thing, and that is the second coming of Jesus. And I know what verse 16 is saying. You're going to know it when Jesus comes back. There are other passages that talk about this. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7. At the beginning of this apocalyptic vision that John receives, Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Even those who pierced him, "and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so." Amen. When Jesus comes, it's not going to be a secretive thing. Everybody will know it. Everybody will hear it. Everybody will see it. And it's not just a secretive thing to pluck out the believers and leave their cars abandoned in the streets. No. Every eye will see him, even those who are responsible for his death. They will see him. They will know that Jesus has returned. So rather than teaching an invisible return, I believe the Bible teaches a very noticeable kind of return. They teach that it's a return only for believers. We just read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus returns, every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, those who are responsible for his death. But listen to something that Jesus says in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, down in verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Dispensationalism separates this. It separates it. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, when Jesus returns, it will be a resurrection of all people, believers and unbelievers, wicked and righteous. So it doesn't appear that there's going to be two separate resurrections. There's going to be one resurrection day. Error number three is that there is the idea that there will be a temporary stay in heaven. The raptured will spend a short time in heaven, and then after that, something else is going to happen. After this, they return to the earth. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after that audible, visible, noticeable return in verse 16, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Even if that was teaching a rapture, it contradicts their own position, because this says they're not just going to be there for a while. They will always be with the Lord. I take the word always as meaning, I don't know, always. It ain't going to end. So the whole idea of a temporary period or temporary stay in heaven, I think, is an erroneous thing. And then the fourth mistake is that there are multiple returns of Jesus. The Bible talks about the incarnation of Jesus as his first coming. Now, dispensationalists say that his second coming is the rapture. The third coming is for the millennial reign. And then Satan is defeated and the world is judged, which I guess implies a fourth coming. The Bible just teaches his first and second coming. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at the end of the text. Verse 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Which of the returns is that? Well, the Hebrews writer says it's the second one. The first time he came in the flesh, and that's described in Hebrews chapter 2, the one who was greater than the angels became lower than the angels. That's Hebrews 2. He became human. And in that state, he died for our sins. And Hebrews, several places in Hebrews, talk about him sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, where he intercedes as our high priest, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And what's he doing in the meantime? He's waiting for that second return when he shall return, not with regard to sin and sacrifice. That's already been taken care of. He returns in judgment. So the Bible teaches he came the first time in the incarnation. He will come the second time as the judge of all mankind. Again, dispensationalism particularly teaches at least three, probably more like four different kinds of returns of Jesus. And I don't believe the language of Scripture will support that. I want to talk about one other thing, and then we'll be done with the sermon. How do you evaluate all of these end time prophecies? Well, let me take you back to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 18 is talking about prophecy. And that's the text where Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among the people. In the New Testament, that's ultimately applied to Jesus, but I believe it's also teaching the institution of prophecy as a gift. And he says, you may say in your heart, how will we know that the word which the Lord, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? He was anticipating that some so-called prophets would come and speak in the name of the Lord, but maybe not actually be speaking. He said, here's how. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Did you get that? Is there anything hard about that? He says, if someone predicts something in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come true, they are false prophets. That ain't hard to figure out. Remember that little chart I had about all and some folks have made a hobby out of it and have missed it every time. One of the things I thought was interesting back in 2000, many of you probably saw this, there were Christian authors, I use the word Christian accommodatively, predicting all kinds of radical things. You know, the year 2000 came and the Y2K bug, you remember all the hand-wringing about the Y2K bug? You know, that's going to completely shut down the world economy and shut down world technology, and everything's going to be really bad. A lot of these so-called Christian authors that predicted that never repented, never said, you know what, I was wrong about that. None of them ever gave back the money they made off of their horrible prediction books. Not a one of them gave the money back, as far as I know. They lied, and they did it, quote, in the name of the Lord. Oh, I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say. I mentioned men like Harold Camping, four different predictions of the world, twice in 1 year, and none of it came true. The Bible says he is a false teacher. And you got certain religious groups, as I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses have made practically a hobby out of it, predicting the end times, and they've missed it every time. Could the Lord return this year? Oh, absolutely. But not because of COVID-19. Not because of the race riots, not because of some hidden clues in the Scriptures. The Lord could return at any day. That's the point. That's the point. Now, I want to give you my final evaluation of the rapture. Okay? Again, it's a secret return of Jesus. It's one that nobody's really going to notice. The rapture is possible only if the following things are true. Number one, the Lord uses a dog whistle. Remember, the dog whistle is the thing that only dogs can hear. Apparently, only believers can hear this. I should have said a believer's whistle. And instead of the voice of the archangel, he doesn't use his voice, he uses sign language so that nobody can hear. And instead of every eye seeing the Lord, remember Star Trek, the Romulan cloaking device? Apparently, that's the only way that that's going to happen. In other words, it ain't going to happen. Because this is not what the Bible teaches about the return of Jesus. Everyone will know when Jesus comes. Now, one thing that is true is this. for those who are unprepared to meet the Lord, it's going to be a horrible day. It will be a day of wrath, a day of vengeance. The Lord will settle accounts with those who have refused to believe. And for those who are righteous, those who have been faithful to Him, those who have not been ashamed to name Jesus as their Lord, those who have not been ashamed to talk to others about their faith in Christ Jesus, those who have lived godly and exemplary lives, for them it will be a day of triumph, a day of celebration. And the only real question that remains is, which of those categories are you in? If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to take that seriously. You need to take your life before God quite seriously, because you will answer to the Lord when He returns. And He will settle accounts with you. He will tell you if you've been faithful to Him or if you've not been. And that's not a surprise. That's something I believe everyone knows. If they've been faithful to the Lord or not. We've got Scripture to tell us what faithfulness constitutes. So the only decision you need to make is, where do you stand in regard to the Lord? If you need to make your condition right tonight, we want to help you with that while together we stand and sing.